just one sitting next to him there. You better believe it. That sitting next to him is worth more than all of the silver and gold and buildings and cars and lands in this earth. One soul. Father, thank you for your word, for the power of the Holy Spirit of God, for the wisdom that you offer to us if we'll simply call upon your name and accept it. Bless your word as it goes forth, Father. Lord, you haven't told me who all is going to be listening. I don't need to know. I'm just the messenger. You'll put it where it belongs. Your word will be sown by the power of the Holy Ghost, and it shall not return void, but it shall accomplish that which you please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto you've sent it. In thy holy name, amen. All right, amen. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to the book of James. The book of James. A lot of folks try to find conflicts in the Bible, and there's a passage here in James they like to use to have an apparent conflict. There are no conflicts in the Bible. The conflicts are with me, not the Bible. In the book of James, chapter number 1 and verse number 1, the scripture says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, note carefully, this is important, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Father, bless this word now. Amen. You can be seated. If you'll remember that when the Lord gave Israel that second opportunity in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, to receive the Messiah, they had two opportunities. They rejected it, and it ends with Stephen being stoned to death and saying that he sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. It wasn't long after that until the Apostle Paul was saved. And the Apostle Paul was saved, and God told Ananias that he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name to the Gentiles. And of course he did. He wrote half the New Testament. If he wrote 14 books, he wrote over half. And he did bear his name. In bearing his name to the Gentiles, he was bearing it to the church of God, because now the church of God had come into full force. And the church of God was made up mostly of Gentiles and Jews, mostly Gentiles, as it spread out throughout the Roman Empire. And the church of God had mysteries, many mysteries that had not been revealed until that time, and they were given to the Apostle Paul. The mystery of the body of Christ, the mystery of the rapture, all these mysteries, the mystery of the indwelling Christ. These are mysteries. Well, now you won't find the word mystery show up one time in the book of James. Fact of the matter is, you'll find very little in here in the very structure of the church of God. What you find in the book of James, it is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now listen, this is not talking about Old Testament Jewish theology. These are 12 tribes of Christian, Jewish Christian believers. They're brethren, because the doctrines that are named for us here in the book of James, there is nothing in here that contradicts the doctrine of grace or anything like that. It's not in here. But what you do find in the book of James is the understanding of the body of Christ in early development. This is important, because the New Testament is revealed progressively. And it's important to understand that, because this way you don't get conflicts in Scripture. And by understanding that it is a progressive revelation, then you can see how that God, once he had finished with one group or had finished revealing something, moved on to the next one. You see, it's hard for us to look back in retrospect, since we have a completed canon of Scripture. The Bible's complete, 66 books, 39, 27, 39 Old Testament, 27 New. The canon of Scripture's closed. Now, if you do any digging at all, you'll find out that the Orthodox churches, some of them have more books in it. Catholics have more books in theirs, and they accept these as canonical Scripture. But we, for the most part, we don't. Although we can go to them and we can use them for research, and there is no question, there's a lot of truth in them. But it's not Scripture. You say, well, what's the difference? Scripture is word by word, inspired of God. Every word that you have in this book is inspired, it's true, it's infallible, and you can believe it. That's Scripture, and that's what I believe about the Scripture. I don't believe Scripture means that it has the message and the greater message of God as it relates to whatever culture that it's speaking to at that age. No, no, no. Truth is absolute. Now, there may be an application of it in a different sense, in a different culture, but it's still the truth, and it's still going to speak to the heart, and it's still going to speak the will of God. So you have 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and you have the message here. Now, James, there's some controversy as to who this is. Some say he's just simply someone that showed up and wrote the scripture. I say this to you tonight, no one has the right to write scripture but an apostle. An apostle. Amen. And I don't want to make anybody mad today, but there are no apostles out there today. If you call yourself an apostle, I'll reject that. A disciple, sure, you're a disciple just like I am, the rest of us. But an apostle has the right to write scripture, but then he just doesn't write it. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Theos neustos, God breathed. That's how we get our Bible. And so God breathed. Now, I believe that this James is the one that more than likely Herod put a sword to in the book of Acts, died early, but he was the Lord's half-brother. And that would bring it home to say that he wrote this book. Now, you can't prove any of this. There are things in the Bible that you can't prove, and you don't break fellowship with each other over issues like that. But to just set it in a context like that, if this is the Lord's half-brother, then we have one who knew him while he was here on this earth, and of course knew him personally. Now, I want you to notice I've pulled a few things out of James, and I'll try to move through these quickly. But James is quite a remarkable book. If you'll notice in chapter number 1 and verse number 5, he said, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, not wavering, not as a double-minded man, verse number 8, that is unstable in all of his ways. There's one thing about it. You may be unstable, and I may be unstable. And I may be, you know, I may one day be standing firm in the faith, the next day wavering. But God changes not. He's immutable. There's unchanging, same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing about him that changes. He's the eternal I am. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, now we believe in him tonight. I'd say most of you folks in this house tonight are born again Christians. You pray, you talk to the Lord, you read his word. But when it talks about coming to him, it's talking about a specific incident. Something you have a reason for. You may want to get closer to God because you feel yourself drifting away from him. You may want to get closer to God because you want him to hear a prayer that's in your heart and in your soul. You may want to get closer to God because you need to be healed. For whatever the reason might be, draw nigh to God. And if you make the effort, he'll draw nigh to you. He will. He will. He will. He judges us as individuals. So the scripture here that's talking about this says, don't be a double-minded man. You're not talking about a man. You're not talking about somebody that you could trust, hopefully, that may stab you in the back later. No, sir. No, sir. No, sir. God will forever be for you. If he is, who can be against you? The Apostle James deals with rich people. Chapter number 2 and verse number 6, he said, but you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? How would you paraphrase that today? How would you say that today? They drag you into a court of law. They sue you. And if they're rich enough, they can wire you out for the rest of your life, even if they lose. Yes, sir. With petty lawsuits. Yes, sir. They can do that to you. A rich man, a very, very rich man, folks, is a hard man to deal with. A lot of very, very rich men became rich over their victims. Not all. James deals with rich people. It's important to understand this tonight. God does not condemn rich people. For example, Job chapter 42, verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. See that? Now, here's the problem, though. There, in my lifetime, I have met a few people, that I feel like could handle multi-millions of dollars. You could handle it. It wouldn't go to your head. It wouldn't come between you and God. You'd seek the face of the Lord as to how to use it for the grace of God. That's something to think about. It may be tonight that you go from paycheck to paycheck because that's the only way you could ever live. Paycheck to paycheck. You'd have to trust God for the next meal. You say, well, what if he gave me a month or a year or what have you? Well, if you're mature enough, he might. People give offerings to the churches, and some folks, they don't have much to give. Some folks have a lot to give, and they give it. And God does that. He has his work. He finances his work, just like what happened in North Carolina and East Tennessee. It's taken money to do what needs to be done. And where's this money come from? It comes from people who have enough money to share, you know, to give someone else. So the money issue in James, he deals with it on a practical point. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. He said, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you kept back by fraud? How do you paraphrase that today? Which is of you kept back by fraud? How would you say that today? You hired a man to do a job, and you won't pay him. That's exactly what he said, you see. That's exactly what he said. A rich man will hire you to do a job, and he'll find an out somewhere, and he won't pay you. Have you ever had that happen to you? A lot of you have. Yeah, sure you have. And you say, well, boy, things haven't changed much since 2,000 years ago. No, they haven't. People are the same today as they were then. That's one of the reasons I believe the Bible. Yes, sir. They're just like they are today. The Lord said in Matthew chapter number 19, verse number 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So if God has entrusted you with wealth tonight, thank the Lord, but make it humble you, let it humble you, and let him show you how he wants you to use it. Amen. Amen. And there's certainly nothing wrong with God blessing you with finances, nothing at all wrong with it, unless you can't handle it. And that happens. I've seen it happen. I know the case in point of a man who had started a business, and they were faithful church members, and the business prospered, and what happened? He got out of church. Yeah, some of you may even know what I'm talking about. But anyway, got back in, thank God for that, and he's serving the Lord now. If you look in the book of James, chapter number 2 and verse number 19, now this gets into doctrine, and it gets into the heart. It gets in pretty deep. James chapter number 2 and verse number 19, this is the text. The apostle says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. All right, you believe there's God. All right, you believe there is a God. That's good. You believe that. The devils also believe and tremble. All right? Now look at this. Look at it carefully. This is how he starts this argument. Now watch what continues. But wilt thou, O man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And as the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So what's he saying? He's saying that intellectual assent to the truth is not saving faith. That's what he's saying. That's not saving faith. Well, you mean, what is saving faith? Saving faith is the faith that puts your trust in the one that saves you. That's saving faith. You trust in the Lord. That's saving faith. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because when he comes, he'll not convince the world of sins. He doesn't come to convict men of being sinners. If you got half a brain, you know you're a sinner. It's only someone who, the worst of the worst, who tries to deny that he sins. He convicts the world of sin because they believe not on Christ. He's the remedy for sin. That's what's so important about it. That's the important part. You see, if you take this scripture that I just read and say, well, I'm going to work my way to heaven because it's obvious that I've got to work, or I'm not going to go to heaven. Nowhere does it tell you that works get you into heaven. What it tells you is that works, is a physical manifestation of a saving faith that's happening inside the soul. That's what he's talking about. Faith, real faith, produces works. If you have saving faith, if you have trust in God, receiving Christ as your Savior, it's going to produce works. Now notice how he started it. This is what's important about this. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Think about this for a moment now. Can a devil be saved? Can a devil exercise saving faith in Christ? Can a devil do that? We're talking about, now we're not talking about some guy you know and he's a devil. We're talking about spirit beings here, okay? Daimonion, for the most part in the New Testament. They know, certainly they know. They said, we know who art thou art, the Holy One of God. They knew who he was, but they weren't saved. You see the point? They could not put saving faith in him to trust him to save them and cleanse their sin and receive him into their heart. That's what James is arguing here. He's not telling you that you're saved by works. He's telling you that if you have saving faith, you're going to work. That's what he's saying. You're going to work. You're going to show it. You're going to want to do something. And the first thing that a newborn babe in Christ would want to do is tell someone else about the Lord. Amen. I worked at Snyder Motors when I first got saved, and they saw me coming, they'd start running. Now imagine why they were running. They were running because I got around me. All I talked about was the Lord, boy. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that little boy over there, he's from California. He worked underneath me. He was a body man. And we'd go eat lunch today, every day. We'd go eat lunch together, and it was about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And nobody else wanted to go with us. Just the two of us. But I'll never forget him. He was a good body man. He was from California. And he worked in the body shop at Snyder Motors. And I was upstairs. I was a mechanic on the line. They don't want to be around you. If you know the Lord and you're testifying about the Lord and the Holy Spirit's there, they're the most uncomfortable people in the world. Now look at James chapter number 3 and verse number 5. James 3, 5. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. More people have been destroyed by a tongue than anything else. You can destroy a family with your tongue. You can ruin a man's reputation with your tongue. You can heap coals of fire upon him and hurt him, or his wife, or his family, his children, whatever, with your tongue. Here's what it says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles. That's good wisdom, don't you think? Proverbs 18, 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Be careful with your tongue. Be careful. And listen, I take it very personally, the responsibility I have. Be not many masters, be not many teachers. Don't you know that we'll receive the greater condemnation? Talking to me. In plain words, when I'm up here, I'm accountable. I'm accountable for what I say. I try not to make a fool out of myself. I've done that more than once. I'm hoping that I've done it for the last time, but who knows? Try not to, because you can do it. With your tongue, you can tear down, you can destroy a ministry that it's taken decades to build. With your mouth, with your tongue. It's a small member in your body, but look what it can do. The German battleship, the Bismarck. How many's ever heard of the Bismarck? Johnny Horton wrote a song, sang it about sink the Bismarck. It was eventually destroyed in World War II because of a damaged rudder. Now think about that, a rudder. And this was a big, strong battleship, but it was just the rudder. So what's that mean, preacher? It meant that they couldn't guide it. That when they took off, here it went. And so that means that the dive bombers and they could come down upon it, they could find it, they could get to it. So for 20 years after the commissioning in 1920 of the Hood, it was the largest and heaviest battleship in the world. It was the most famous battleship of the British Empire, the HMS Hood. The Hood was struck by several German shells, exploded, and it sank with a loss of all but three of a crew of 1,418. Think about all those men, and no doubt women, that went down with that battleship. You can't help but, when you read something like that, have great respect for the sailors. I was around them for 4 years, folks. The Marine Corps is part of the Navy, and I was on ship around sailors all for 4 years. And you have to have great respect for them, because when they go out, there's nowhere to run. You're in a battle. You're locked. But you see, that hood was sunk by the Bismarck, because the Bismarck had advanced technology. They could aim right in on that battleship. I think something like 15 miles away. They engaged, and down it went. But as strong as that battleship, the Bismarck was, the rudder got it. A little thing, the rudder. I know people intelligent, they have great gifts, they have great abilities, yet they ruin themselves with their tongue. You ever notice the thing that characterizes a serpent? You ever watch it? It shoots that tongue out there. It's tasting the air. Yeah. I don't know if y'all know it or not yet. I'm not a big fan of snakes. James chapter number 4 and verse number 1, it says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust, have not, ye kill, desire to have, cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." Now here we go, we're asking. We're talking to God. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss." Now look at these warnings. You get in the wrong state of mind, and the Bible says where there's strife, there's every evil work. That's all Satan has to do, is create a spirit of strife. The spirit that permeates a church determines the life of that church and the direction it takes. It's that simple. You can be orthodox, but you can be dead in your orthodoxy. Yes, you can. You see, what happens is the Holy Spirit takes and puts life with orthodoxy. What's orthodoxy? You cross all the T's, dot all the I's, you believe in the virgin birth, blood atonement, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, inspiration of scriptures. You believe everything you're supposed to believe right down the line, but you're deader than a doornail. Why? There's no spirit life in that church. What happens? Well, you can sure grieve the Holy Ghost. You remember what I said the other day about grieving the Holy Spirit? I mean, he let me know right off the bat, boy, I had grieved the Holy Ghost. And it wasn't something he waited to let me know about either. So what'd you do? I got right with God. That's right. You don't run. You don't hide. You don't try to blame it on somebody else. You don't need any wiggle room. You just say, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me." And do you know how many preachers are in the pulpit that are too proud to say that? They're too proud for it. Pride has killed our churches. Too proud. Too proud. They need to talk to the Apostle Paul, who said, "Of all the sinners on this earth, I'm chief." He said, "I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God." Yet the Apostle Paul, my dear friend, had the Holy Ghost on him. Did he ever? He said, "You ask amiss." Now look at James chapter number 4 and verse number 6. The scripture says, "He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Well, what's the grace mean? Grace opens doors for you. All right? Pride closes them. Grace opens them. Yes, it does. Grace will open a door. It'll open a door of fellowship with the Lord, draw closer to him. And he wants fellowship of all things. He wants fellowship. He does. He does. He wants fellowship. But notice carefully, he resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, we're not talking about unsaved pagans here. We're talking about Christians. And these are Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians should know the Bible. They should know it. The Tanakh, Genesis through Malachi. These are Jewish Christians. He said, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, flee from you, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So, the book of James is full of practical teaching, very practical. No mysteries in here. You know, no revelations about the body of Christ. There's nothing in here about Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ, if made of twain, one new man. None of that's in here. You see, nothing about the rapture in here. It's an early epistle written to believers, an early epistle before the Apostle Paul had the revelations of the mysteries and all given to him. Now, I want you to notice what chapter number 5 says, verse 13 of James. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, ordain elders in every church. Set those things that are lacking, ordain the elders. Who are the elders? The elders are ordained ministers of the gospel of Christ. That's who the elder is. He's an ordained minister of the gospel of Christ. He said, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Is any sick among you? Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've always believed from day one that that meant what it said and said what it meant. And that's what I do. I anoint with oil. I've heard every kind of a explanation for that given. Say, well, you know, they anointed feet back then. It was dry and they were in the desert. And this is simply a cultural thing and you don't need to do it today and this and that and this and that. Well, you can take whatever. If that's the way you believe, fine. But I believe in anointing with oil. And I have watched God heal. And I'll watch him heal more. God heals. Yes, he does. And he said plainly in verse number 16. Now look at this. He said, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. All right. Now we've come to this point talking about people who ask amiss. We've talked about people whose tongue needs to be tied a little bit and to be chained up somewhat. We've talked about people here who have, they've been hurt by rich people. And we're early on in the ministry of the New Testament church. So he wants to encourage them to pray. Because if you read up until this point in the book of James, you might get the impression, well, good night, man, I'm not qualified. He's not going to hear me. Well, look what he does. Look who he uses. James could have used a lot of different people as illustrations from the Old Testament, but he chose Elijah. And here's what he said about him, verse 17. He said, Elias, which of course is the New Testament of Elijah, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. In plain words, he's just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Remember that? And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. The earth brought forth her fruit. Let's look at some of the ways that Elijah was like us. A man of like passion. Now remember this. He was a prophet. Elijah was a prophet. Who called him to be a prophet? God did. He didn't check in with anybody. He just showed up. He was a Tishbite. Elijah the Tishbite. And he just showed up one day and here's the prophet of God. You see, the prophet showed up in the Old Testament when the priesthood failed to teach, when the spiritual leaders failed to do what they were supposed to do. He was a heavy man. He was a priest. He was heavy and his two sons were wicked. I mean, they'd bring their offerings to the Lord and they had a three-pronged fork that they would stick in there and say, we don't want sodden meat. We're going to take it out. We're going to cook it. Who was that man? That's right, Eli. And but he gives you a good idea of what it can devolve into. See, so what happens? God calls the prophet. He's not part of them, and they don't put their approval on him because he doesn't ask them. You remember Samuel, don't you? All right, Samuel was a prophet, but he was a judge, and he was the greatest of all the judges. Everybody in Israel knew that the hand of God was on Samuel in a special way. He had long hair. He had the Nazarite vow upon him. When he walked into a village, the elders of the village would tremble. They would. They'd tremble. They'd say to themselves, uh-oh, this old man doesn't play games. And whatever he says goes. Well, God used Samuel in a special way. He used him to choose the first king of Israel. And he was never questioned. They never questioned him. Samuel said, this is your man. See, they had no monarchy. And so this is your man. They chose him. Well, this is the way Elijah showed up. Elijah showed up to confront the prophets of Baal on the top of that mountain. And he confronted them. He fulfilled a ministry that he was placed in to do. He fulfilled it exactly the way God wanted him to fulfill it. But he was a man of fault. He had problems. He had like passions as we do. And this is what the Apostle James is trying to tell you. Don't be discouraged. A man like Elias can have his prayers answered. You can have your prayers answered. Now here's some of the things. For example, it says over here in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 20. You remember the widow of Zarephath? You remember how he performed a miracle? God brought food into that home. Well, the boy died. Now watch what Elias says when he prays to God. 1 Kings 17, verse 20. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? See that? Here he is, confused, in a state of confusion. Yet God used him. See what I mean? He used him. And the Bible said he stretched himself upon the child three times, cried to the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come again into him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And remember that throughout the Bible. Anytime it says, and the Lord heard his voice, or the Lord heard him, that means the answer is on its way. That's what that means. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now notice here in 1 Kings chapter 19, he was depressed. You ever been depressed? This is the man who prayed that it not rain, and it didn't rain. But look what it says in 1 Kings 19. He himself went a day's journey to the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He's depressed to death. He'd seen God perform miracles. He'd seen what he did. He'd watched the fire fall from heaven. And on top of that, he got depressed. I think depression works on all of us in one stage or another, in one depth or another. Some folks have a harder time with it than others. But we'll all have to deal with some stage of depression at one time or another. And depression's a tough thing. But Elijah got depressed, and Elijah prayed, and God heard his prayer. See, that's what we're talking about. Here's what happened when Jezebel got mad. 1 Kings 19, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw it, in other words, when Elijah saw it, he arose and went for his life. In plain words, Jezebel went this way, Elijah went that way, as hard as he could go. What's dread? Fear from the prophet that stood on top of Carmel and called fire down from heaven. He's a man of like passion, just as we are, just like us. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse number 9, this is quite remarkable. And he came thither to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What are you doing here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Man ought not think so highly of himself, should he? I'm the only one left preaching the gospel. It ends right here on Woodrow Drive. All the rest of them are apostates. That's quite a remarkable thing. But the Lord had an answer to that, didn't he? Yeah, he did. He said, I want you to go out here and anoint some people. He did. He let him know, I have reserved unto myself 7,000. 7 or 12? 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his image. Yes, sir. And he, of course, has. Don't ever get boxed in to your little crowd. The Church of the Living God's a whole lot bigger than Woodrow Drive. Amen. It is. It's a lot bigger. I think a lot about those. What was it? 12 Coptic Christians, those men that they took to the side of the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, They had those orange jumpsuits on, and they murdered them right there. Yeah. And the next day or two, it wasn't just a few days after that, there's a cave over there in Egypt. And these are Coptic Christians. And 10,000 of them were singing. You ought to hear that. 10,000 singing the glory of God for those martyrs and their courage and what they did. Now, are all 10,000 or all these people saved? Well, my friend, I'm not God. But how many of you in this house believe few of them were? I believe they were, don't you? Well, of course they were. Of course they were. So be careful. Be awful careful. I'm just thankful that I'm one of them. I am. I'm thankful that I'm one of his. Glory to God, because I know where he found me. Amen. He didn't find me in the same hole he found you in. Your hole might have been deeper than my hole. Kind of hard to believe, but it could have been. You could have been in worse shape than I was, but I was in bad shape. And he came to me. And I'm thankful to him tonight. Yes, I am. Until the day I draw my last breath of life, I'll praise his blessed name. Now in James 5 and verse 19, he finishes with this. James chapter number 5 and verse 19, brethren. If any of you do err from the truth, now note the wording carefully. What does it mean to err from the truth? Now we're talking about truth here now. We're not talking about if you fall into fornication or drunkenness or what this and that and this and that. He's talking about the revealed body of truth, doctrine. This is what we're talking about. If any of you do err from the truth, in other words, apostatize, that's what that means. When you've turned away from the truth, that's apostasy. All right? And one, convert him. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way, now watch this carefully, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Remember I told you the other day that just because the word saved shows up in the New Testament, it doesn't always have to do with eternal salvation. Many times it does, but sometimes it has to do with temporal salvation. In other words, saved from some event that's happening in your life somewhere on this earth. This is what I think you have here. This is not save a soul from eternal death. No, he's one of your brethren. He was with you. He walked with you, taught with you. But for some reason, he got sidetracked off into apostasy. All right? And so what happens? Well, one of the wise of the group converted him, got a hold of him, began to witness to him, and brought him back into the truth, and which is a good thing. It's a good thing. We should never let ourselves fall into the category where you hear them say this all the time out here in the world. Oh yeah, the Christians kill their wounded. How many's ever heard that? You ever heard that? Oh, you hear it all the time. Oh yeah, you mess up in the church, buddy, you're finished. You're done for. Yeah, they'll destroy you. And that's why I say to you, it'd be a good thing to ask God to show you how should sinners deal with sinners. And folks, that goes a whole lot deeper than what you think I'm saying. Just think on it for a moment. How should sinners deal with sinners? All right? What did he say? If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you do what? See? What you have here is you get him back into the truth. But notice what's associated with it. You'll save his soul from what? Death. God's not out to kill you. He's going to chasten you. And chastening is instructive. He wants to teach us. Have you ever been chastened of the Lord? Wouldn't believe it, boy. I could write a book on the times the Lord had to take a. I'm a mean devil. I'll tell you the truth, man. God's had to deal with me sometimes. I had to learn the hard way. Yeah. Hopefully I learned. Yeah. Learn. Remember I told you the other day, he won't let me get away with anything. Are you getting away with something tonight? Think that through before you answer that. Do you feel like you're getting away with something tonight? If you get away with it, you don't know him. You don't know him. You don't know him. And it makes me wonder about what's going on with some of the big names that have fallen, and the only reason that they admit what they've done is because they've been confronted with it publicly. What's that called? That's called damage control. So what do you mean? If it comes from conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, it'll produce repentance. It'll produce getting right with God. There's an awful lot of damage control that goes on today. Exactly. And when you're confronted, that's what happens. Hopefully, my prayer is that the grace of God will bring conviction. You see, just because you're trying to do damage control for something you've done doesn't mean you're convicted. Conviction is a spiritual thing. Damage control is where you're trying to straighten up what the mess you've made. You don't want to make it any worse. You're trying to get through this thing. You know, you may be bothered by those that are hurt from it and this and that and this and that. But the truth of the matter is, the only way you'll ever get right with God is when you are truly convicted by the Holy Ghost that what you've done is wrong. And that conviction will produce repentance, faith, conversion. Now, are you forgiven? Are you saved because you repent? No, you saved because you believe and accept Christ. But if you believe and accept Christ, you will repent. That's the fruit of saving faith. You see what I mean? Don't put the cart before the horse. You know, you had a lot of talk about lordship, salvation, and this and that, and this and that, and this and that, and this and that. Folks, I repented for a month after I got saved. I did some heavy-duty repenting. You wouldn't believe the repenting that I did. I started repenting about stuff that I didn't even think about when I got saved. I've heard a man say one time, he said, when God called you, when God convicts you, you need to get down there and you need to repent of everything you've done. Well, Lord, have mercy on me then. I can't remember what I did yesterday. No, I repented because I hadn't believed in Christ, and I received him as my Savior, and the Holy Ghost came into my soul. He moved upon my heart, and then over a period of time, it's called sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive thing. Sanctification is being set apart unto the Lord, and the sanctification has to do with cleansing. That's one of the aspects of it. And so this man here, save a soul from death, well, obviously, he's saved because if he hadn't been brought back, he'd be dying. And the Apostle John talks about it in 1 John chapter 5. He says, there is a sin unto death. And I say you shouldn't pray for it. Why doesn't he tell us what that sin unto death is, preacher? Because your sin unto death may be different from your sin unto death. The sin unto death is not the act. The sin unto death is the state of mind and soul and spirit of that individual. The deed is usually not that important. It's what produces the deed. It's where it comes from, the heart. See, from the heart is murder, deceit, lust, lying, thieving. All of these things come from the heart. And this is why God gets the heart right. He doesn't cleanse, he doesn't whitewash sepulchers. God doesn't clean up lives. God changes the individual from the inside. And he makes a new creature in Christ out of them. That's what he does for us. And once the cleansing takes place, the outward appearance will change. Oh, yeah. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, a little bit that we know about it. Bless it, Father, to our heart. May I receive it, Lord, as you told us in the scripture, to receive the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Let me receive it. And when you speak to me from the Bible, give me ears to hear. Lord, give me ears to hear. God, and a heart that's willing to receive. In thy holy, righteous name I pray. Anybody raise your hand tonight and say, Preacher Lawson, I want you to pray for me too, that God will give me ears to hear and a heart that'll receive when he speaks to me. God bless everyone. God bless you now. Got hands all over the place. That's good. That's the right attitude and the right spirit to have. Is let God show us. Let him lead us. Let him convict us. Not a man. It's not my place to look down into your heart and be your judge. Good night. That's God's work. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. That's what he does. And let him do it. Let him do his perfect work. James is a very good book and very practical teachings. And I don't find one word in the book of James that contradicts the doctrine of salvation by grace. I don't find it. It's not in there. The book of James just breaks it down to the way we understand things, the way we see it in someone else. Father, bless your word now. In thy name I pray. Amen. All right, folks. God bless you.